Okay, and welcome everybody. And we are in the Power of Repentance series, and this is the last one I'm going to be doing on the Power of Repentance. This is part four, entitled Where the Apostle Paul Placed Repentance. So we're in the final part, as I say, part four on the subject, and we've looked at where repentance stood in the heart and mind of Jesus Christ. Yeah? Who was, as we all know, the greatest man who ever walked on the face of this planet. And then we saw that it was front and center for him, didn't we? Repentance. It was really the driving force of his whole life and ministry, was that people would repent. Just like it was for John the Baptist, who, by the way, was the second greatest man who ever walked the face of this planet. Yeah. So this subject of repentance should really be driving us forward in terms of its importance in our lives and in the lives of other people. And then we also looked at the great record of the prophet Jonah. Remember that? Some time back. It was part three, I believe. As to the great importance of repentance and its power to deliver from death to life. Yeah, that's the power of repentance. The power to deliver from death to life. And we saw 120,000. Yes, you heard right. 120,000 people being delivered from God's wrath by repentance. Yeah. Jonah's sermon to the great city of Nineveh had to have repentance in it. And we know it did have repentance in it because God told Jonah to go to the city of Nineveh, teach repentance, otherwise his wrath would be unleashed on that city. Fantastic. And then we also looked at the dangers of pride, didn't we? Pride being the main quality of life that stops us from repenting. So we now realize, if we didn't before realize it, just how dangerous and how devastating pride is, and the grave importance of us repenting. And hopefully our respect for that term repentance has really grown over the last few weeks. But not just respect for that word, yeah? But our present tense application of what that term represents. That's the important thing. It's one thing to know it. It's quite another thing to implement it into our everyday living, which we all know now is, of course, ongoing change, isn't it? It's ongoing change in the present tense in all of our lives. That's so, so key for us to grasp. You know, it's one thing knowing this stuff. It's quite another thing to implement it into our everyday, urgent, living lives. Yeah. Now, before we start looking at the Apostle Paul on this subject, here is a section I really want to cover on pride. Because I ran out of time the last time I taught this subject. And I did mention this section in part three, but I want us to read the text. So turn, please, to Luke 18. Luke 18, one of the great concise parables that Jesus Christ taught on this subject. In fact, we could have just read this parable and done without this whole series, yeah, if we picked up just the importance that Jesus Christ put on this. Yeah, Luke 18, verse 9. Luke 18:9 says, and he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. I don't want you to miss that, right? Because it's so important, not just where this parable is placed, but who he's addressing, who should be getting the teaching that Jesus Christ is putting forward here. It was who? People who trusted in themselves. And this gives you a real insight into where riches form in the Word of God. Why it's difficult for rich people to enter into the kingdom of God. Why do you think? No guesses. They trust in themselves. They trust in themselves. They trust in their money. And they don't need God. And they don't need to change. See? So some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. So they weren't happy being righteous. They viewed others with contempt. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, don't miss why this parable was was actually told by Jesus. Why? Because some people who had trusted in themselves, who thought they were righteous. So what does that communicate to all of us now? Pride. Pride, isn't it? So what's he addressing here? He's addressing pride. Now, as we go through this parable, I want you to look out for the eyes. Remember, I pointed out the central letter in the word pride is what? An eye. Yeah? An eye. Just look out for it. Verse 11. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God. Next word. I. Thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Now, the ironic thing is many of these Pharisees were swindlers. Many of them were unjust and many of them were adulterers. Yet this Pharisee pulls it all out, pointing the finger at others that this is the way they lived. Look at verse 12. Now watch out for the eyes again. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. What's center stage for this Pharisee? I. Look at verse 13. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Wow. What humility. So just in verse 11 and 12, there are five eyes. This guy's focused on eye or what? Yeah? He's focused on himself, isn't he? So where is the tax collector's heart? There's a clue in the very first word the tax collector uttered. God. Which, by the way, was the same word the Pharisees first uttered as well. Yeah? Because words are so easy. True actions, not so much. So they both started out with naming who? God. And we hear a lot of people doing that today. It's not the word God that is so important. It is who you understand that God to be. He's not a Trinity. He's not a three-in-one God, which would make Jesus God and also make Jesus pre-existing with God in the beginning. And it would also make the Holy Spirit God. And these three combined, these Trinitarians say, make one God. That is a pagan doctrine. Just look it up historically. How many pagan gods, three in one God, there were in history. And it makes absolutely no scriptural sense whatsoever. And I may well teach on this at some point in the future. Because it's paganism. Now, is it sincere paganism? In some cases, absolutely no doubt, but it's paganism nonetheless. So we're surrounded by this, and I mean surrounded by it. We're in the minority believing there is one God and believing that God is not a Trinity. Now, the next eye is a really important one, yeah, in my mind, in this whole parable, and it's Jesus talking. I tell you, and I believe he put that emphasis on it, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself, I put that in red, who exalts himself will be humbled. What was the Pharisee doing? He was exalting himself. What was the tax collector doing? Humbling himself. Everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Man, what a contrast. And that term, I tell you, is a present indicative, a marker of Jesus' authority and his emphasis here. This is really important. So you and I better be listening. Yeah? Whenever the Lord says, I tell you, we better be listening. Look at verse 15. But they were bringing even their babies to him so that he would touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they began rebuking them. But Jesus called for them, saying, "Permit the children to come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." Wow. "Truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child will not enter it at all." Man, is this an important subject or what? This is life and death, guys. Life and death here that we're reading about. Yeah, it's not a nice to have in our lives. It's a must have. We must have humility. We must be willing to change. Because repentance is that. It's the willingness to change. And we're going to see it in the life of the Apostle Paul today. Now, did you notice where this is placed? It's key to us to understand that it's those who are humble who enter into his earthly kingdom, not the prideful. Not the prideful. So we cannot really look at the Apostle Paul's attitude towards repentance without looking at when this massive change occurred in his life. Now, when I initially was going to put this section together on the Apostle Paul, I was actually going to take a different tack to it. I was going to go and look at where the Apostle Paul asked us to change. And then the light came on in my mind. I said, "What are you doing? Why not look at this guy? Why not look at this apostle and the absolute dramatic change that we see in his life?" So it changed the whole thing, right? So it's going to be more concise, hopefully, today, and more understandable and more poignant and more impactful for all of us to see the massive change that came about in his life. Well, before we do that, I want us to look at some of this, and that's Saul's history. And Saul is his name in Hebrew, and his Roman Greek name was Paul. But they used two names for people in that culture. So Saul and Paul are the same people. And we'll see that as we go through this section. And in the book of Acts, his name takes on a change in the book of Acts. So we're going to look at Saul's history. So this is sort of like the before and after. We could all do this, actually, in all of our lives. The before and after of all of our lives before we repented and before we started to change. Yeah. So in order to do that, let's first turn to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians 1 and verse 13. So let's deal with the before first. Yeah. Then we'll look at the after. And always keep in our thinking the term repentance is directly linked to what? Change. Change. Yeah? Have you got that message now? So, in other words, when we see change in someone's life, we're often looking at what? Repentance. No change, no repentance. I don't care what they're saying. I don't care what they class themselves as. Oh, I love Jesus. Really? Let me see the change in your life. Oh, I'm a Christian. Oh, really? Let me see what changes you've made in your life. It's really easy, yeah? And we're, of course, talking about godly change, because change in your life doesn't mean necessarily you're going in the right direction. Some people are making some really bad changes in their life as well, yeah? Galatians 1, 13. "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism." Boy, had they heard of it or what? Yeah. "Have I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to" what? "Destroy it." Destroy it. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." Wow. We're going to see he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was up there in the higher echelons of the Pharisaical movement. Yeah. So we see here that Saul, as he was called at this point, was persecuting the churches of Jesus Christ violently. He was trying to destroy them, and he was extremely zealous in doing all of that. In fact, Saul led the whole persecution of the way, as they were called, the way at that time. Man, what a start. Let me ask you a rhetorical question. Do you think Saul has something to repent from? Yeah. Man. This is the repentance of all repentance we're going to see today.
Yeah.
Of all the men of God in the scriptures. And we've seen some great ones. David repenting from the murder of Uriah, as an example. Yeah. But I think this really is the repentance of all repentance. Yeah. And we're also going to see who instigates this repentance. I mean, if you remember back to the Philippians series, that was a while ago, the Philippians series, I went through this next section in detail, again, on Saul's history, now called Paul, of course. So Philippians 3, verse 4. Philippians 3, 4. I'll start reading. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day. Listen to this. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is in the law, I'm found blameless. I was found blameless. Wow. What a resume we're building up here. Circumcised on the eighth day, just like the Mosaic law said he should be, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, a Pharisee, shown his zeal by his persecuting the assemblies of Jesus Christ. And then what does he say? Blameless and righteous according to the law. Oh, wow. And just when you think it couldn't get any worse, Paul continues on in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. And I'll start reading. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom, look at this, I am foremost of all. That's why I think it's one of the greatest records of repentance. Paul, by revelation, is saying that he is the foremost sinner of all. Yeah. Yet for this reason, I found mercy. So that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. As an example, did you catch that? As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I don't believe there's anybody in his assemblies, anywhere around his life, that had done what he had done to the Lord. Now, bear in mind, Paul is writing this by revelation from the Holy Spirit. Yeah? So when he says foremost of all, that is from God's and Paul's perspective. So, well, guess what? It's true. It's true. And this list just keeps going on. He was a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. He's not hiding anything, is he? And he's doing that for a reason. And the reason he's going to magnify his level of repentance is by showing us the level of change in his life. That's why we're looking at this today. So we can see the level of repentance, the level of change in the great Apostle Paul's life. And we should all do this for, in our testimonies, you know that. I'm not talking about us embellishing our sinful lives, but I sure wouldn't be toning them down either, or any one of our testimonies. Because being dead in sin is just that, dead, right? There's not a level of death. Have you ever walked through a cemetery, seen half alive people? No, you haven't. They're dead, yeah? They're dead. When we're dead in our trespasses and sin, guess what? We're dead. We're dead. There's no levels of death among dead people. You're either dead or alive. This section in Galatians now highlights God's calling and choosing. Just look how the Apostle Paul positions himself here. And we'll be looking at how the Lord did call him and choose him. But have you read anywhere yet where Paul, quote, chose the Lord, end of quote? Have you? Put your hand up if you've got a verse for that. No, we haven't. And no, you won't find it. And we'll not read it in any of the records that God records God's calling and choosing. But you can read in Paul's reproof epistle of 1 Corinthians 1, where he reproves some of the church leadership about their error in thinking about people choosing the Lord, rather than the Lord doing the calling and choosing. It was an interesting dilemma that he had in the Corinthian church. Boy, talk about us having to change our thinking on that subject. Just watch how popular you'll be teaching that to people. And we've learned it, haven't we? And I did a short series on God's calling and choosing that clarified exactly what our position is now if God is and he is doing the calling and choosing. It's to find those he has already chosen. And we have a so-called Christian society out there trying to get people to choose God. How's that going? In the majority of places, yeah? I would rather pose this question. Is the true gospel of the coming earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ even being taught out there today? And for the most part, it is not being taught. People are not hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ, even though the terms are exactly used that way. They are not hearing what he taught. They're hearing a lot about Jesus, but not hearing what he actually taught, the coming earthly kingdom that he is going to re-establish right here on earth for those who are dying to sin, living to righteousness, and living holy lives. But I'll tell you what they are hearing. The lie of the immortality of the soul sure has been heard. So Paul here in Galatians focuses on what? Grace and mercy. In fact, he mentions mercy twice in the same context. And when we do that, we realize that the calling and choosing of God has nothing to do with you and I. It is only God that gets all the glory for it. And that's regardless of how great your testimony is, or my testimony is, and how great our repentance sounds to others. And that's why it's God that instigates true repentance. Fantastic. 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. Please turn there. God is faithful, through whom you were called. You can see Paul talking. This is a reproof epistle to the church of Corinth, who had got off the track with who was doing the calling. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, you mean I didn't call him? No, he called you. Verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying. Here's what they were saying. A lot of people out there are saying a whole lot of stuff. Yeah. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, oh, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I, oh, I mean, do you see the Lord getting in here anywhere? Yeah. And, oh, here it is. I of Christ. Yeah. But there were all these divisions among the Corinthian church. And in verse 13, has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one would say you were baptized in my name. See the humility there. He didn't want that. He did, oh, I'm of Paul. Yeah. He didn't want that prideful attitude. No, I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but, huge but, capitalized it, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. Right? Because sometimes I think, you know, he's saying there, not in cleverness of speech, because sometimes I think we can chase knowledge too much. Yeah? And the way I personally judge this is by asking myself a very simple question. And that is a rhetorical question to myself. Is the knowledge I'm chasing and spending so much time and effort on in my study going to help me practically to die to my sin and walk more righteously or not? And if the answer comes back a resounding no, it isn't, I normally would move on to something else. Because there's a real danger of us chasing that knowledge. And what can happen with knowledge is that it puffs us up. We know that from Scripture, because we've read it. Now, can knowledge on certain subjects be useful? Of course it can. You know, we're going through the covenants right now. Phenomenal knowledge that boosts our faith and understanding of the Scripture. But we have to be careful not to become knowledge hunters, where our main aim in life is to get more knowledge with the wrong, possibly the wrong motives to getting that knowledge. And as I say, it can puff you up, can make you prideful. Oh, I know this, they don't know that. No, we do not want to go there. And I think a lot of people hide behind knowledge. And I would much rather be a person with very little knowledge, but with a whole lot of enthusiasm to speak that little knowledge to others, than someone with a whole pile of knowledge, but I never speak to anybody about it. Yeah? You get the message. So we have so much knowledge of the gospel today, but do people all around our lives know a fraction of what we know? I don't think so. Just talk to them. Assess how much knowledge they have, and then help them in a humble and meek way to grow in their knowledge. Yeah, Acts 22, back to Paul again. Acts 22, verse 3, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel. Here's my resume coming up. Here's why I'm qualified, right? Educated under Gamaliel. You've got to look up Gamaliel. He was one of the foremost leaders of the Pharisaical movement and teachers. Yeah. Educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God just as you all are today. I persecuted the way to the death, binding and putting both men and women into prisons. Wow. What an accolade. Verse 5. As also the high priest and all the council of the elders can testify. They're all in it. From them I also received letters to the brethren and started off for Damascus in order to bring even those who were there to Jerusalem as prisoners to be punished. Man. So Saul trained under Gamaliel, and he persecuted those followers of the way, arrested them to death, and imprison believers to their certain deaths, absolutely no doubt. Is that picture of what this guy repented from building in your mind here? None of us have ever done this stuff. I don't know of anybody else in the scriptures who has done this volume of stuff against the Lord. 26:4. Acts 26:4. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I am standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain. As they earnestly serve God night and day. And for this hope, O King, I am being accused by Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Wow. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme, and being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign cities. Man, do you realize he cast the vote for Stephen in Acts? You look it up. It names him. You talk about what he had to overcome. But do you get the feeling Saul was committed to obliterating the church and the name of Jesus Christ or what? Absolutely was. All in the name of I. Eight I's there, we just read. And it gives me no joy to be going through these sections, believe me. As I said, the main reason I'm doing this is to magnify what happens to Paul when he does repent. And boy, repent he does. We're going to see it. And we'll also see who instigates that repentance as well. And we actually saw it in 1 Corinthians 1, actually. But the Lord left no room for doubt in this apostle's calling. He wasn't going to come away from that calling thinking, I wonder if that was the Lord. So please turn to Acts chapter 9, one of the greatest records of repentance in Scripture. This event probably have been the most powerful event to hit the true church at this time. The impact of it will be felt for hundreds of years, generations. Man, it's still impacting us today, 2026. What happened to this man? Acts 9:1. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogue at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Verse 4, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Yeah, I love that. Who the heck am I talking to? Yeah, who are you, Lord? But don't miss who instigated this. He wasn't on the road to Damascus praying silently that Jesus would open his eyes. Get it? It's the Lord instigating it. Yeah? And boy, does he instigate it. And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must, hold on, do. Do. He's going to be asked to do something. Yeah? so much of Christianity has forgotten all about doing. Why? Oh, it's all by grace. This is all by grace. And he's still been asked to do something. Look at verse 7. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. They're looking around, where the heck's that coming from? Yeah, where's that voice coming from? Verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, and those eyes were open. I want you to picture this, right? Those eyes were wide open, yeah? He could see nothing. Totally blind. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now, there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is what? Praying. He's praying. So he's moved a step towards the Lord, hasn't he? He's now praying. What do you think he's praying about? His sight, guaranteed. And he wants something to eat and drink. Yeah, I would bet. Verse 12. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias. So Saul is seen in a vision now, due to his praying, a vision of a man named Ananias coming in and laying his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Wow. Man, you really got to try and put yourself into Saul's situation here. It's so hard to do that, but the impact of it is just phenomenal. But Ananias answered, Lord, this is so great. Lord, I've heard from many about this man. This guy Saul, I've heard all about him, you know, in all headlines. How much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. What the heck are you doing sending me to him? Verse 14, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. This reminds me of Jonah, you know, being asked to go to Nineveh. Remember that? We did it in an earlier part of this same series. And verse 15, but the Lord said to him. This is the Lord now talking to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my namesake. Man, is that the way you get somebody motivated to do something for you? Is it? Go and do this, and go and tell him that he is going to suffer for my name. Kidding? And we're going to get into 1 and 2 Peter, just how much of a calling suffering is. Yeah? It's a huge calling for all of us to suffer for his name. Look at verse 17. So Ananias departed. Hey, he obeyed. He departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Wow. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. So all of this happened in a matter of a handful of days. One of the greatest enemies of the church of that day goes from being the hitman, right, for the enemy, for the devil, to being one of the greatest servants of Jesus Christ that has ever lived. And this is the man, if you go by what he wrote, by Revelation, by the number of books that he wrote, he he wrote 50% of the Greek New Testament. Right? And by word content, close to 28%, only beaten by the Apostle Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the Book of Acts. Yeah? And that's where this man stood in the Lord's eyes. Yeah. Colossians 1:23. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, listen to this now, was made a minister. He didn't make himself a minister. He was made a minister by his calling. Verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. Wow, what a section of a verse that is. Yeah. I rejoice in my suffering. We're going to be learning about that in Peter. How do we get to the stage of life that we rejoice in it? Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church, here it is again, I was made a minister, according to the stewardship which God bestowed on me, yeah, for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. Wow. Did he have a vision for his ministry or what? A vision that God gave him. Yeah, verse 26. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to us, his saints, to whom God willed to make known. Who willed? God did. To whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of the mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, here's the purpose coming up, also I labor, striving according to his power, not Paul's power, his power, which mightily works within me. Now just look at what the Apostle Paul wrote by revelation of God here in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, verse 7. This gives you some idea of the caliber of this man. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worth of praise, dwell on these things. Wow. That's a figure of speech, using the word whatever repeatedly to give emphasis to every aspect that is covered in that verse. But look at verse 9. The things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. Wow. But look at the next part. And the God of peace will be with you. Do you see any change there? Imagine any one of us being able to say that. Fantastic record. Now bear in mind where this guy came from. We've just read it. The other end of the spectrum, I would suggest, is where he came from. Phenomenal, phenomenal repentance, instigated by the Lord himself. Yet God permitted him to mature into one of the greatest apostles of all time. With God, it is absolutely possible. Yeah. Nobody that far away from God that they cannot be recovered. Yeah. I mean, just look at the majority of the men who surrounded our Lord while he was on earth. I mean, Paul was a highly educated man. We saw that. He was educated in a whole pile of error as well. I'm absolutely sure of that. Or at least in the application of what he had learned as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I mean, this guy was a son of a Pharisee. He was brought up in it. Acts 23:6 tells us that he was the son of a Pharisee. He was just totally succumbed to that way of life, and yet the Lord pulled him out of it. And one of the things you see in Paul's writings that is so evident in his writings is his humility. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. For I am the least of the apostles. Yeah. Now we see another side of Paul. For I am the least of the apostles. Look at that humility. And not fit to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. Yet not I. I put that in red, underlined it in the notes. Yeah. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Man. So do you see here how Paul got rid of the I? Do you? Yet not I. We need to do the same, guys. We need to get rid of the I's in our lives. Yeah. And become more humble and more meek towards the Lord. Yeah. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, as we come to an end here. 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Listen, among whom I am foremost of all. No kidding. Yeah. Yet for this reason, I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. I love that. Yeah? I love that. I'm the foremost of all sinners. Yeah? But I found mercy so that in me, as the foremost of all sinners, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience. That's what we've got in the life of the Apostle Paul. Right? The demonstration of the Lord's perfect patience for a man who was the foremost sinner of all. Yeah. Philippians chapter 3, verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. That's the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3 to 5. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. See what he's doing with his life? He's showing how bad he was. Right? That's his testimony. This is how bad I was. Foremost of all sinners. But the mercy and the grace of God got me through it. Yeah. So knowledge, as I said, can often puff up. So we shouldn't chase it where it overtakes our whole mission that we're on. And the whole mission that we're on is to declare to men and women the saving gospel of the earthly kingdom of Jesus Christ. That's our priority. And the Apostle Paul's life, following his initial repentance, can be summarized with these points. And I'll leave these in your notes, these points. Humility and the confession of his past sin. Secondly, his dependency on God's strength and forgiveness, not his own. Thirdly, his rejection of self-promotion rather than promoting of Jesus Christ at all costs. The next one, his gentleness and empathy towards others in his leadership approach. I remember we saw that in Philemon, how gentle he was with Philemon and how forgiving he was towards these men. And then his sold out sacrificial service to the body of Christ. Next one, his humility again in seeing himself as a servant rather than a master over everyone. Yeah, again, Philemon comes to mind with that. So as we finish off here, the next three verses in Mark chapter 10 sums up the Apostle Paul's life in my mind in a great way. Mark 10:42. Think about Paul as we read this, right? And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them." Did you catch the two "over thems"? Yeah. "But," verse 43, but it is not this way among you. It is not this way among you. Yeah. But, there's two buts there. "But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all." Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? But it's not. It's not. It's an absolutely crucial truth to realize. Verse 45. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." Man. If we're going to get to the end of our lives, guys, and it to be worth anything, we'll have to have lived some of this. Really well. Yeah. And we saw all of these traits actually in the Philemon series some time back. Maybe worth reviewing that. So that's the final session in this series. And we've seen the critical importance of continual repentance in the present tense, haven't we? The power of repentance to bring life and avoid death, yeah, in the times ahead. Fantastic truth. We looked at Jesus Christ. We looked at John the Baptist. We looked at the prophet Jonah. And then the dangers of pride in Daniel 3. You remember it? Nebuchadnezzar. Yeah. Hope we never forget him. Yeah. And lastly, we look today at the Apostle Paul's life example of repentance and change. And any place where that Apostle Paul asked for change, such as promoting the renewed mind, which we've all read throughout the scriptures, which is, of course, change, you know he's demanding repentance. Why? Because repentance is change. And if you come away with nothing but that, it's worthwhile coming. Yeah, repentance is change. Let's never forget it. So Heavenly Father, we thank you today for your love and your kindness and your mercy and your grace towards us. And Father, that we can repent and continually repent in the present tense. And Father, that we can continue to walk with these great examples in the Holy Scriptures for us to practice your holiness and practice service to others. And it's in the name of our Lord and Savior and great High Priest, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. Amen. I just want to play a song for you, and then we'll finish up.
I drag them out, no mercy shown. My hands are blood, my heart of stone. Dusty road with men in stride. letters clutched tight. I walked with pride. A blinding light burned through my eyes. I felt confused beneath the skies. A voice rang out. It shook my
come what may.